Please be seated. If you would, you'd take your Bibles and open with me to Psalm 2, the second psalm. It's also printed inside of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there. Psalm 2. The last time we had Christmas, on a Sunday morning was in 2011. And I believe it's not going to take place again for a number of years to come. Somebody asked me back in 2011, are we going to have church on Sunday morning? And I said, what else would we do? Of course we're going to have church. We're going to worship our great newborn King, the Lord Jesus. So what better place to be and what better beginning to have than to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as we begin our celebration of his advent, his birth. And I think Psalm 2 does that in a marvelous way. This is one of those messianic psalms. It points to God's rule through his anointed one. The partial fulfillment is always the king of Israel, following in the line of David. But I think you'll agree as you read Psalm 2, there is a final fulfillment in a king who is greater than any other earthly king, and that, of course, is the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'd like you to follow along with me this morning. This psalm falls into four very neat divisions. The first one is the failure of human kings and kingdoms, and we see that in verses 1 through 3. And then in contrast, the psalmist presents the greatness of God's kingdom in comparison to human kings, and that is in verses 4, 5, and 6. And then thirdly, he points to the glory of God's king in verses 7 through 9. And then he concludes with an invitation to submit to God's king. And so with a synopsis of the message, let's pray together and ask God's grace as we study our Bibles together for a few moments this morning as we worship. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And Father, we desire to see Jesus and him only. And so I pray that you would speak through these lips of clay, and that, Lord, you'd bring this ancient word to life, and by your Holy Spirit, that you would minister to our hearts in various ways, always leading us to bow the knee and our heads in worship of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, bless these moments now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, the psalmist points to the failure of human kings and kingdoms. The failure of human kings and kingdoms. Look at verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? This is really a rhetorical question. It seems like there is turmoil in the world. And the question points to the problems that human beings have when they try to live their lives apart from God. There's international conspiracy and plotting. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Conspiracy and plotting amongst the many, that is the nations and the peoples, as well as the mighty, that is the kings of the earth, those who are in positions of authority. And don't we see this in verses 1 through 3? People live in fear and often anxiety. Even now in 2016, after so many years of technology and human advancements, you'd think we'd come of age. You know, I picked up a news article this morning, or should I say a news app, and the headlines were one after the other. First, a Russian military plane crashed in the Black Sea, killing 92 crew members. Israel's Benjamin Netanyahu lashes out at President Obama. Then I saw that the Arctic is behaving bizarrely as temperatures are spiking dramatically and the threat of global warming continues. All of this in addition to the daily and weekly terrorism threats around the world. and in our own country. And we human beings have a tendency to see ourselves as so strong, so influential, so much of a threat to peaceful existence. And that's what the psalmist is capturing here. Man, with all of his efforts, has a hard time governing. Man, with all of his efforts, all of his technology, all of his advancements, can't seem to conduct his affairs by himself. The psalmist wants us to see that the root or the origin of this international rage and chaos and upheaval is man's rebellion against God. Look at verse 3 again. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. In other words, I don't want God to reign as king. I don't want God or his anointed one, his representative, to reign over my life. I want to do it my way. I want freedom. I want to be autonomous. And the psalmist says that human sin is the problem. The psalmist is offering a vivid picture that the mess of sin has made in life, both globally and personally. That's why we believe the fiction that we will be free if we get away from God's rule. That's why people hate law. There's something inside of us as a result of our fallen nature that leads us to disobey willfully. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I don't do. I do the very evil I hate. There's a struggle going inside of Paul. It's because of that sin nature. Well, a sin nature, apart from the presence of God and his remedy for sin, leads to all kinds of chaos. Man hates man and does evil things. I'm always amazed that these verses, verse 1 and 2, are quoted in Acts chapter 4. You remember in Acts 4 when the apostles gave testimony to Jesus Christ and they were beaten and sent away? They were threatened and finally released from the authorities, and they quoted those verses, realizing that the nations rage. People do not like a sense of authority over their lives. There's always division between man and his neighbor, as well as division inside of our own hearts because we're alienated from God. That's what verses 1 through 3 point to. See, our greatest problem is not terrorism. It's not ruthless dictatorships. Our greatest problem is not nuclear weapons or pollution or overpopulation or even global warming. No, our greatest problem, our greatest enemy, is human sin and rebellion against a holy God who created us and loves us and has a plan designed to redeem us from sin. And consequently, if our greatest problem is human sinfulness, then it naturally follows that the ultimate solution will not be found in human technology or education or achievement. No, the ultimate solution is we must be reconciled with the King. And so God says, look at the failure of human kings. And think about your own life at that point. If kings fail to rule with justice and fairness, how much more would I be a failure to rule my own life in the way that I think it should be? Well, in contrast to the failure of human kingdoms, you'll notice the greatness of God's kingdom. Look at verses 3 through 6, or 4 through 6. He says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. The psalmist would have us to know and to offer us a sense of relief by informing us of the true King, Jehovah. And God simply laughs and scoffs at the rebellion of kings on the earth. You see, these verses are designed to shrink man. You know, when you go to the psychologist or you go to the psychiatrist, we often say we need to have our head shrunk. We're thinking too many big thoughts. Create anxiety. Well, man needs to be shrunk. And that's exactly what the psalmist is doing here. He's saying, when you look at your world and the problems that are in it, if you'll look up, you'll see the one who is truly enthroned, Jehovah. And when you look at man in comparison to God, everything begins to shrink. And it's comforting that the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. He laughs at our attempts to try to go away from Him. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The psalmist reminds us that Jehovah will always manifest His anger and His terror and His wrath when human beings refuse to give Him His rightful place in the world and in their lives. We were made in the image of God, and therefore God ought to be the sovereign ruler over our lives. But sin brings division between us and God, and so it leads us to rebel and to insist on wanting to go our own way. Why is there anger and terror in this passage? Some people would look at these verses and say, that's not the God I worship. Well, this is the God of the Bible. And I believe the reason for the anger and the wrath and the terror here is because of the sin of pride. You know, God hates all sin. But the sin that is the chief sin is pride. Because every other sin says, I need something. But pride says, I don't need anything or anyone. And that is the autonomy that we see in these verses. Human pride fuels the anger and the wrath and the fury of the Almighty, and it should strike terror in the hearts of human beings. Our Lord Jesus Himself said, do not fear those who can kill the body only, but fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There's a sense of terror with the Almighty. Again, these verses are designed to shrink man, to force us to see that we are not as complicated and sophisticated as we often fancy ourselves to be. We're not as vital to the preservation of the created order as we often think we might be. We are not as in control of the universe or our individual lives as we often think ourselves to be. The writer of Proverbs says, the lot is cast in the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. God sits above the vault of the earth in Isaiah 40. And He says, the leaders of the world are like grasshoppers. In fact, one place in that magnificent passage in Isaiah 40, He compares the leaders of the world to a dandelion. He says, they raise themselves up, but God merely blows on them, and they wither. And the wind carries them away like stubble. We have examples of that in our own lives and in history. I remember in the 50s, I believe, or the early 60s, Nikita Khrushchev said, we're going to send a cosmonaut to space. And quote, if we find God, we're going to topple Him from His throne, end of quote. And I always get tickled and interested to learn whose throne toppled first. Isaiah 40 says, all the kings of the earth are as nothing to Him. This is the greatness of God's kingdom. And then notice, thirdly, the glory of God's king. Look at these verses in verses 7 through 9. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. You know, in theological circles, we make mention of the prophet, the priest, and the king, the various offices in the Old Testament. And there never was a perfect prophet or a perfect priest or a perfect king. We have our Isaiahs and Jeremiahs and Ezekiels, but we also have our Balaams. We have our Aarons and Samuels, but we also have Nadab and Abihu and Hophni and Phinehas. We have great kings like Hezekiah and David, but we also have Manasseh and Ahab. There has never been a perfect king. But look at what the psalmist says of this king. He fills the prophet role. I will declare, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. And then God says in verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. Not only is this mysterious king the perfect prophet, he's also the perfect priest. God says, inquire of me, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. And then his kingship in verse 9, you will rule them with an iron scepter. And no wonder we think of this coming king as the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, and the perfect king, because we've never had one. And we see this mysterious king is declared to be God's son in verse 7. You know, in Israel, that was common. The king of Israel was God's son. He was declared to be God's son. But there is a sense in which there is a greater fulfillment. And I believe we see that in these verses. I love the statement here in verse 7. You are my son. Today I have become your father. That's really uncommon amongst Israelite kings. And that is the message of Advent. The infinite God of the universe became man. Today I have become your father. You were born without sin. And you will reign without sin, and you will begin a whole new generation of sons and daughters of God who were sons and daughters of Adam but have been cleansed and now belong to the kingdom of God by faith in you. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your inheritance. These are really beautiful verses. I think the psalmist is speaking of a greater, more glorious king than the human kings of Israel. And it's clear that the Son has granted all authority and power over all the nations. And the application is clear too. God has promised Israel that he would raise up a king above all other kings in the line of David. But this king is no ordinary human king like all the others. His rule will be supernatural. It will be international and it will be comprehensive. In other words, there's no other king that we should run to. No wonder later on in John 14, Jesus Christ himself said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And in the Great Commission, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. When he sent his disciples out to bear witness to him, he was proclaiming his kingship. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike all the other kings of Israel, is the Son of God in an exclusive sense. The natural born Son who gives birth to a new generation of sons and daughters of God who've been cleansed of their sin and forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Well, what's the conclusion? Verses 10 through 12. He says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Advice is offered concerning how to respond to this King of Kings. And the psalmist presents a series of tensions. Look at this, it's really lovely in the scriptures. Serve the Lord and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest you suffer his anger. Take refuge in him from his wrath and ability to destroy. Wow, the tensions. And these verses have sheer beauty. A sober warning and a loving invitation. Serving and rejoicing with fear and trembling. Awareness of his anger and wrath, and yet drawing near to find refuge in him. That's complicated to me, except for the fact that I remember I'm not a machine. Human beings are made in the image of God. We're not programmed to do this or that. So what the Lord is presenting here is tensions. Tensions that you and I must negotiate because we're not programmed machines. And folks, these tensions are relieved only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, in the gospel, God offers a sober warning. I love sinners, and I will send my Son, my one and only Son, to die for their sin, to cleanse them and forgive them. But that sober warning warning has inherently a loving invitation, because you can't reject such a gracious gift as eternal life and not suffer the consequences. There is serving and rejoicing, but with fear and trembling. There's awareness of his anger and wrath, and yet a desire to draw next to him and an invitation to come close. No, we're not animals. We're not machines. You and I are human beings made in the image of God, and for the purpose to glorify God and enjoy him forever, as the Westminster Standards say. But these verses don't make any sense outside of the gospel. These verses bear witness to the fact that God desires a relationship with his people, and you can't have a relationship with a machine. Indeed, the sovereign Lord of the universe is omnipotent and eternal, but he has come close to us in the person and work of his only begotten Son. So these verses demand thought and feelings and emotion and decisive action. We do this in the context of a significant relationship. So the psalmist is telling us this morning, as you consider the king who is able to destroy, find refuge in him. And that refuge is offered. Christ. You're looking for direction? He's the perfect prophet. You're looking for somebody to stand in your corner? He's the perfect priest. If you're looking for an authority to govern the compass of your life, he's the perfect king. And he invites us to come to him. You and I need this king. Don't go through life trying to throw off the fetters of the one whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light. See, as children of God, as Christians, we share in the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Peter said in 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. This is God's king. And the only question before the house is, who is your king today? You live under the threat and worry of politics, and who will sit on the throne of these United States? You sit and worry about global threats like terrorism, global warming, and all the other things, as if man were operating autonomous of God. Or do you find peace in the one who sits in the heaven and laughs? Because of his great love for sinners, he has installed his king in Zion, his one and only son, who was born in a manger, the Lord Jesus, who has come to save us from our sin, to forgive us because of his great mercy and grace, and to adopt us into his family, and to give us the hope of eternal life. May God bless us this Christmas as we open the gifts, as we feast around the table, as we entertain our loved ones to see the greatest gift of all. And may we submit to that rule and his kingship over our lives, now to the day of eternity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this day as we celebrate Christmas. Father, I can only ask and pray that every one of us would bow the knee and submit to the one and only King, King Jesus, who has loved us and given himself for us to forgive us of our sins and to make us his people by adoption. Father, open hearts today. If there's some here who have never known this King, I pray, Lord, that you would invade their lives. And Father, for the rest of us, if we're not submitting to your rule, the rule of the Lord Jesus, help us. Give us the grace to humble ourselves, to trust you afresh and anew, and to submit our lives throughout the end of this year and into the next to your will and your way, whatever that means. Lord, help us to kiss the Son, find refuge in his finished work on the cross, that we may be sons and daughters of the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Christ. We make our prayer in his name. Amen.